Good morning. A good wet morning, right? Could be a whole lot worse. They were talking about some mega storms, and so far it hasn't been that bad here. Last week, we looked at what I call the most important court case, the most important trial ever, and that, of course, is the trial, the court case involving Jesus. And as you recall, I pointed out that this is also the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. And that's because, as it says in Luke, on several other occasions, by the way, in the other Gospels as well, Pilate, the governor, I found no guilt in this man demanding death. But they were insistent with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Jesus is condemned, even though it's realized by Pontius Pilate that the charges brought against him are bogus. The charges have no weight, they don't stick, and yet, as a result of the crowd, Pilate feels compelled to let Jesus be handed over to the crowd, and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. So this morning, what we're doing is we're going from Jesus' unjust conviction, his unjust conviction, to his ugly crucifixion. And that's what we'll be looking at today. And truthfully, let me say this. This is a very disturbing passage. And as a preacher, you struggle with how to preach it. And I'll tell you why. On the one hand, what you don't want to do is talk too much about all the blood and gore. Because, folks, there's really a lot of blood and gore here. And on the other hand, you want to be sensitive to folks. But on the other hand, what you want to do is you don't want to shortchange what was really happening here. You don't want to be too squeamish. I mean, this is a brutal, brutal passage. There is a lot of blood and gore here. And as a result, this makes it kind of hard for a preacher because he has to, there's a delicate balance here. You want to be truthful, and yet you don't want to gross people out. Difficult passage. It's also important, I think, to be clear about exactly what happens because I think that makes it more... It makes it more easy for you to realize how much you should fully appreciate what Jesus went through for you. I mean, if you don't really have a vivid picture of what he went through, you're not near as appreciative. So I'm going to try to walk that delicate balance this morning as best I can. Now, understand something. I can't possibly in one message put together all the gospel's information on Jesus' trial, like last week, or even all the information on Jesus' crucifixion. It'd be a series of sermons. So what I have to do is I have to be selective of what I'm going to show. This morning in Mark's account, what we see is this, as I see it. When I've studied through the passage, I realized the big issue here is not simply the crucifixion, it's the mocking and the killing of the innocent king. King is repeated six times throughout the chapter. And here at the end, we find it king, 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 and mocking coming up over and over again. Mocking the innocent king in verses 16 through 20. Crucifying the innocent king in 21 through 20. Again, the mocking. Mocking the innocent king in 29 through 32. And then finally, the crying out and the dying of the innocent king. Jesus is repeatedly mocked. He's repeatedly taunted. Before his crucifixion and during his crucifixion. And for whatever reason, it seems like Mark's more interested in talking about that than the blood and gore. We get very few details about the blood and gore. We get a lot of details about the mocking and the taunting that Jesus went through. Now, Jesus, as you know, and we've seen this in the book of Mark, preached, if you want to save your life, you lose it. If you want to lose your life, that's how you save it. And Jesus lives that out in this passage. He loses his life. And by doing so, he actually saves it. And more importantly, he saves our lives. Jesus lives out, or I could even say Jesus dies out in this passage here at Golgotha, what he has been preaching since chapter 8. This should create in you a real awareness of what was given up for you and me. And likewise, it should also give, I think, a greater awareness of what we're called to do. As we watch Jesus suffer and go through what he went through, illustrating, give an example of what it means to lose your life, it kind of gives you an inkling of what might be called on for you and for me. Because we can watch and see what it cost Jesus. What does it mean to lose your life? Well, he shows us right here. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning, and we are so thankful that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we celebrate that when we take communion together. And we also thank you that we can watch other people this morning announce their faith, identify with Jesus through baptism. What a glorious morning. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as I mentioned last week, the governor, Pontius Pilate, had repeatedly tried to let Jesus go. In fact, what I did is I drew your attention to a passage in Luke, chapter 23, Pilate wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, because repeatedly he's going to try to get Jesus off the hook because he knows the charges are bogus. "Why? What evil has he done? I find no guilt demanding death, and therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. Pilate's desire was just to give Jesus a good whipping, and then hopefully that would satisfy the crowd and it would satisfy the upset religious authorities, and then he could let Jesus go. That's what his hope was. That's what he wanted to do. But unfortunately, he's a spineless coward. And he gives into the crowds, and he's going to allow an innocent man who he knows fully well, who he repeatedly has said, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." He is going to say, "Okay, you can have him. Do with him what you will." So rather than getting flogged, Jesus will be scourged. And there's a big difference. Look at the end of verse 15. If you look at the end of verse 15, it says, "After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Now, there's several different ways the Romans would whip somebody, but the most brutal, the most ugly, the most feared was a scourging. A scourging was done with a flagrum. A flagrum was a whip with leather cords, and ingrained in those leather cords were pieces of sheep bone that were sharp, and metal balls. The idea was that when you whip somebody with this, this would open up huge gashes on your body, and they would whip you from the top of the neck all the way down to the buttocks. Okay? And when they did that, you would just be a heap of flesh with gaping holes. Muscles would be exposed, tendons would be exposed. The reason they did this is because if you put a guy on a cross, he might stay up there for a week. Well, we want him to die within maybe a day or so. So you would get him to the point where there's shock in his body. There's so much blood loss that by the time you get him up there, he's not going to last maybe 5, 6, 7 hours. If he's a strong guy, he might last a day or so. So that was the purpose of scourging. And that's what Jesus went through. He went through a scourging. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, I mean, this is what it starts out as. It gets a whole lot worse. This is nothing, what Jesus went through. This is the beginning. Now, here's what's interesting to me. What's interesting to me is there's not a lot of ink spilt on what this punishing was like. It doesn't tell us about Jesus falling to the ground and getting back. We don't. You know what the emphasis is by Mark? It's on the mocking. That's where all the ink is spilt. It's on the mocking and the taunting that Jesus went through. Instead, if you look with me, verse 17, after they took him to the praetorium, it mentions, and by the way, a Roman cohort, as I mentioned before, is 600 soldiers. In the video, in the TV shows, you often see, you know, 5 or 6 guys around him. No, try 600. It says a whole cohort. Jesus is surrounded by this mob of soldiers. And he's surrounded by these mob of soldiers. It says in verse 17, they dressed him up in purple. Now, I want you to notice, as I pointed out, this is all about the innocent king suffering. He is going to be mocked by the Romans because he is thought to be claiming to be a king. So that's why they dress him up in purple. Purple is the royal color. That's what you would give a king. He would have a royal purple robe. It says, and they twisted a crown of thorns. Well, what do kings wear on their heads? A crown. a crown. And so they give him a twisted crown of thorns. They put it on him. And then in verse 18, they begin to acclaim, "Hail him, King of the Jews." Well, of course, when you saw Caesar, what did you say? "Hail Caesar." And so what they're doing is they're jumping in front of Jesus saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is all mocking him. You think you're a king. No, you're not. You're a nobody. And they were beating his head. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling and bowing down in mockery. If you look over in Matthew 27, verse 40, what it says there is that they gave him the reed and they put it in his right hand as a phony scepter. And what happens is after they give this reed in his hand, they stick it in his hand. "Now rule over us, king." Then they pull it out of his hand. They start whipping him on the head with it. Intense pain, intense humiliation. And now it's about 8:30 in the morning. It's about 8:30 in the morning. Jesus has not slept for 24 hours. His whole night was going through trials before Annas, before Caiaphas. He hasn't slept for 24 hours. He is bruised, he is beaten, he is bleeding. And according to Roman custom, he will now carry the cross. And typically, again, you see that in the movies. They carry the cross beam, okay, which is about 50 pounds. He's going to be carrying the cross beam. And as Jesus is carrying that cross beam, he is bloodied to the point, and Jesus was a strong man. There's no doubt about that, what he went through. But he gets to the point he can't carry any farther, and he falls down. So Jesus falls down as he's carrying this beam. And understand something. A death squad, a Roman death squad, consists of one centurion and four soldiers. Not one of those guys is going to touch that cross. And the reason why is because to the Romans, death on a cross was the most shameful type of execution you could possibly receive. They will not touch that cross beam. In fact, by Roman law, you could not crucify a Roman. It was illegal. It was so horrendous of a death, you were not allowed to scourge and crucify a Roman. Crucifying was reserved for prisoners of war who were pagan, according to the Romans, foreign prisoners of war. It was consigned to those who were violent criminals. And it was for slaves. No Roman soldier, no Roman, no matter what he did, could possibly be scourged or crucified. It was too gruesome. It was too ugly. It was too horrible. And so not one Roman soldier is going to bend over and touch that cross beam. It's not going to happen. So what happens here is what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, when he was teaching about showing kindness and love towards others, especially when they're not treating you so well, his response was, if somebody asks you to walk 1 mile, go with them two. Well, when Jesus says that, he is referring to commandeering, which was a Roman prerogative. A Roman soldier could walk up to you and say, you know, I got a lot of stuff to carry. You, for the next few minutes, are my slave. And you have to go at least with me 1 mile. You could commandeer. You could make a temporary slave. You could press into service a non-Roman momentarily. And that's what happens here. If you look in verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby. Coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now this poor fella, we know why he's here. If he's from Cyrene, he's from a long ways away. Simon of Cyrene is pressed into temporary service. If you were to look on a map, you find he's coming all the way from Libya. Modern day Libya. That's where Cyrene is. By the way, Cyrene was an important place. Lots of Hellenistic involvement there. The Greeks had infiltrated this area. It was called the Athens of Africa, the philosophical school. It was a very upscale place, the Athens of Africa. And that's where Simon is from, Cyrene. And he goes all the way to Jerusalem. And why would he do this? He's a convert to Judaism. I mean, that's why he's there. He's here for the holidays. He's here to relax and have the feast and enjoy Passover. And he's just watching this horrible spectacle. He doesn't know who this fella is. And the next thing you know, a Roman soldier grabs him and sticks him under this crossbeam and says, "You're carrying this from now on." A lot of people wonder about Simon. And what they wonder is this. He's from Africa. Is it possible he's black? In fact, in the 1950s, the greatest story ever told, Sidney Poitier played the part of the fellow Simon of Cyrene. Quite possibly. We don't know for sure. But in about half the movies you see, you'll have a black African there because we know he's from Africa. And that's interesting, but it doesn't make a big difference for us. What really makes a difference is what we read next. It says that, and this is really odd, this is peculiar, you don't expect this. It says, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And you're thinking, well, what are you telling us? He's got some kids named Alexander and Rufus. Now understand, it's quite common in Scripture to tell who the father is. For instance, if you recall a few chapters ago, Bartimaeus is crying out, and Mark is very careful to say he is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. In other words, it's important to tell who dad is. But we don't hear telling who kids are, especially a couple kids. Who cares? He has a couple kids, names Alexander and Rufus. What? And you know what's interesting? Matthew doesn't tell us that. Luke doesn't tell us. Oh, it tells us there's a Simon, but it didn't say anything at all about an Alexander and Rufus. And as a result, many scholars suggest, and I would firmly agree, that this Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine, shows up. It's actually supposed to be Romans 16:13. Sorry about that. Romans 16:13. At the end of Mark's letter to the Romans, he makes this comment. He says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." You got to wonder. Simon has passed away 30 years from now. And that's also, I said, you know, talk to mom. That was Simon's wife. There's no other explanation of why you would put Alexander and Rufus in here. It makes no sense. So this is 30 years after the fact. He's got a boy. And that boy's a believer. And the mom's a believer. And they're in church. And what they're being told by Paul is, hey, say hi to those folks. But even that's, you know, even that's a little conjecture there, but I think it's probably the case. What I think is most important to see here is this. Jesus has throughout preached this idea. He has preached this idea of losing his life, losing one's life to save it. That's what Jesus has preached. Losing one's life to save it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is what Jesus has taught. And guess what we see here? We see a picture of a fellow taking up a cross and carrying it for Jesus. Now, don't you think that's a little bit symbolic of something? I think so. I mean, what Jesus has been preaching, he is now living out, he is now dying, and we see there at the very end a fellow who has to take up the cross. And unwittingly, unknowingly, he's carrying the cross to help save others. He just doesn't know it yet. But apparently later he does realize it. It would be hard to beat that one if you're sitting around with some other Christians and you're talking about things you've given up for Jesus and how you've lost your life, and you could say, "Well, you know, I carried the cross. That's the cross I carried." That one's a hard one to beat. The truth is, you and I carry a cross. You and I carry a cross when you show up here for church regularly. Understand, that's real hard for a lot of people. That's a monumental thing to show up for church regularly, which, by the way, the Bible commands. Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, right? For some people, that's just too heavy of a cross. If I make it to church once a week, I'm doing well. You haven't even touched that cross. Carrying the cross for Jesus means, you know, you're using your gifts and your abilities and you're serving in one way or another. It could be making meals for people. It could be teaching Sunday school. It could be helping with Awana. It could be sharing the gospel. It's reading and obeying the scriptures. Some of that stuff is really hard to want to read and want to obey, isn't it? Giving. My goodness, there's one. That's a cross a lot of people don't want to touch. And how about sharing the gospel? That's a scary cross to carry. Oh my goodness. And then when you start talking about going to Amarillo or going to East Africa like we do here at Grace, you know, that's a heavy cross to be touching there. So there's a lot of different things that you can do that have to do with carrying a cross. And here we see Simon doing it physically, something that symbolically you and I would be called to do. And by the way, I had a whole slide of different people on crosses over in the Middle East. Some people will literally carry their own cross and be on it. Brenda told me not to show that slide. That was a little too much, she thought. Now, let's look on, if you will, with me. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Well, why does he not take it? Well, first of all, myrrh mixed with wine is a rather primitive narcotic that's meant to be a painkiller. Jesus is going to feel all the pain. But the other reason is this. He made a promise. In fact, Chris read the passage, as I recall. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. He made that promise. He's not going to touch any wine until the kingdom comes in its fullness. So that's why he's not going to drink it here. Now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon before this is over. It starts the ninth hour. The ninth hour is in the morning. I'm sorry, the third hour is in the morning at 9 o'clock. It will go to the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. What this means is Jesus will hang on the cross for 6 hours. His crucifixion will take 6 hours. 6 hours of excruciating pain. And by the way, if you get a dictionary and look up excruciating, guess where the word comes from? It's from the word crucify. That's where the word excruciating comes from. It's from the Latin, crucify. Now, what I want you to notice again is Mark's focus is on the charge. Let's keep reading, and the charge is going to be plastered on a sign. They tried to give him mixed wine. He did not take it. And they crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. As I mentioned, it's 9 o'clock in the morning when they start. The inscription of the charge against him, and here it comes again, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. That's the inscription on the plaque that's above Jesus' head. Now, immediately we go from there. And again, we're not giving a whole bunch. We're not giving anything about the gruesomeness or that Jesus was bleeding. And you can see, what Mark wants to talk about is the mocking and the taunting. That's what Mark wants to talk about. And that's what you see what we're going to look at next. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. That you can't help but think of James and John who asked to be on the right and the left and said that they would do whatever and be with him to the bitter end. They're not on the right and the left. They're gone. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by, now we're going to get three groups here. Okay, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So Jesus, he's hanging on the cross here, and different groups. First, we're going to have the group of passers-by, people who are just there. Then we're going to have the chief priests and the scribes, and then we're going to have the criminals, and all of them are going to mock Jesus. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we've seen is this so far. The mockings of Jesus started in chapter 14. He's mocked before Caiaphas. He is beat up, he is spat upon, and he's mocked there. Then he goes before Herod, where again Jesus is mocked. Now, again, we're talking about God here, okay? And then now we come to this chapter, and what we have is this. He's now being mocked by the Roman soldiers, which we just saw. He's going to be mocked by the passersby and by the priests and the scribes and the criminals. Do you see Mark's focus here? Innocent king, he's done nothing wrong. We're going to kill him and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and taunt and mock this guy. That's the emphasis. Not the blood, not the gore. I think part of the reason is these Jews already understood the blood and the gore. That was in their mind. It's not maybe in our minds. They understood. They didn't need any description for that. They've seen crucifixions. But to watch God get mocked, oh my goodness, who would have thought that possible? Messiah mocked. Those two words don't go together. So the soldiers mock Jesus because of his, what they think is a phony royal status. In other words, his pedigree. The Jews mock Jesus because of this phony, what they think, messianic status. In other words, he has no power. For the Romans, he's got no pedigree. For the Jews, he's got no power, and we'll see that by their taunting. If you look at verse 29, this first group, they hurled abuse. Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. You don't have the power, do you? You talk real big, Jesus. Save yourself, come down from the cross. Let's see your power. You think you can knock down buildings and put them right back? Okay, come on down. We're watching. We're watching. And so they're mocking Jesus. Now, please don't miss the assumption on all three of these. As I read them, see if you can figure out the assumption in everybody's mind, because it's the same. The second group comes, and the second group is the chief priests and the scribes. Okay, the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 31. In the same way, now notice that it's in the same way, same type of thing. The chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. What's their point? Oh, he has the power to do great things for others. He doesn't have the power to save himself. And then look what they taunt him with. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. You show that kind of power. You come down off the cross, Jesus, and we'll believe you're the Messiah, just like you said. But you don't have the power because you're not budging. You're just bleeding. What's the assumption there? There's an assumption, and it's the same one. And now let's go to the last group. If you look at the very last group, at the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And to be specific, if you look over in Matthew's account, it says specifically in Matthew 27, 44, they were insulting him with the same words. All three groups are saying the same thing. You talk real big, Jesus. You do a lot of big things out there, but you don't got the power. Come down and we'll all believe. Come down, we'll all see just what kind of power you have. What's the assumption behind it? What's the assumption behind every single thing they're saying? Surely you want to save yourself. Everybody wants to save themselves. And therefore, if you don't come down, it proves you're nothing because nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to be crucified. So this is how you prove you're the Messiah. Come down. If not, you can't be because Messiah is all about saving people, not dying. And by the way, this is the same problem that the disciples had. When Jesus tells them that he's going to be crucified, what's Peter's response? Back in chapter 8, his response is, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. Messiahs aren't meant to die. Messiahs want to live. Nobody wants to die. We all want to live. Their assumption is, if you're really Messiah, you want to live. Their assumption's false. Jesus has been preaching all along. If you want to save your life, you lose it. You know, there's an irony in the statement that the priests make. And the irony is this, you saved others, but not yourself. They nailed it there. Jesus was all about saving others, but not himself. in mocking, they nailed it, but they don't think through what they're saying. So that's the taunt. If you're the Messiah, the true Messiah, save yourself, because that's what you would do. False assumption. Jesus has been preaching this paradox for quite some time. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. To save your life means you must lose it. You must want to lose it if you really want to save it. We call that a paradox. That's not what you expect. And by the way, that paradox doesn't just go for Jesus, does it? This is a maxim for you and for me. If you want to save your life, brother, you got to lose it. Sister, you want to save your life? You got to lose it. If you want a truly significant, meaningful life and a truly significant eternity, you have to lose your life. You have to look for ways to serve God and to serve people. Otherwise, you lose the significance now and eternally. Now, if you read the different gospel accounts and you're kind of a little theologian out there, you might be a little bit confused, because while Matthew and Mark both note that these criminals are mocking Jesus, if you look over in Luke's account, you get a different message, don't you? If you look over in Luke's account, what you see is this in chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save us. Save yourself and us." You see, he thinks the same way. If you're the Messiah, you're about saving people, starting with yourself and the rest of us too, even if, by the way, I'm a thief. On the other hand, the other criminal says this: "Do you not even fear God? This man has done nothing wrong." You can tell he was paying attention, by the way, when the trial was going on. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now that just sounds like a blatant contradiction. You got Matthew and Mark saying, both of them are hurling abuse, saying the same things. And then you look over at Luke, and Luke says, well, one of them's hurling abuse, and the other one, my goodness, he's sticking up for Jesus. How do you answer that one? Well, understand something. 6 hours is a long time to hang next to Jesus. And there's a lot of things that change in those 6 hours. And that's important to understand. For instance, if you look over in Matthew's account as well as Mark's, you're going to find that it makes a statement here. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 40, we'll see this next week. The women were watching from a distance. Jesus is on the cross, and Mary and Salome and those gals, they're all at a distance. What happens when you look in John's account? They are nearby. In fact, so nearby that Jesus in John's account can look down and say, "Behold your mother," to John, and he hears it, and she hears it. That's totally different. One account, distance away. The other account, they're nearby. Something happened in 6 hours. What happened in 6 hours? They moved. You know how many ball games I've gone to, and I get a bleacher seat up here, and then after it turns into a KU blowout of one of these Texas teams, what do? I go right down front. I do that all the time. My goodness. 6 hours. The crowd thins out. What do? Well, you start walking up closer to Jesus. The Pharisees have taken off. The scribes have taken off. A lot of the bad guys have taken off. Well, now you can march right up there, and you've got a great view. But it doesn't tell us that, and then Mary and Salome, they all decide to walk up front. No, one just tells us they're at a distance. There's not interest in telling you that. And by the way, you get the same thing also. Nowhere in the other Gospels do we have any sympathy by the crowd whatsoever, do we? Matthew shows no sympathy. Mark shows no sympathy. But again, if you look in Luke, what does Luke say? "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." Which is the idea of repentance and sadness. Only Luke tells us that. And if you look in Luke's account, right before that, it had turned to darkness. Folks, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And all of a sudden, God shuts the lights off. And you have a bunch of people who have thinned out to the end, and these folks are going, oh my goodness, we have made a mistake. And these folks go out sad, some of them weeping. Matthew and Mark don't tell us that. Luke does. And perhaps most significant of all, a change that we're not told how it happened, it just suddenly appears. What have we seen from all the Roman soldiers so far? All the Roman soldiers have been beating and mocking on Jesus. And yet next week we're going to read one of them looks up and goes, oh my, he was the Son of God. Luke in his account says he was innocent. Something happened in that Roman soldier in 6 hours. We're not told how it happened or what made the change. We're just told by one gospel account that focuses on one thing, and the other one gives you other details and more information. So it's not that surprising that we're not told all the ins and outs. But one thing's for sure, after first hurling abuse at Jesus and letting him have it like everybody else, as the hours begin to move on, this guy's heart softens like a lot of folks' hearts were softening. In fact, Matthew even tells us there's an earthquake that happened when the darkness hit. I tell you, that'll make a change in you. Hanging next to Jesus for 6 hours, darkness, earthquake, and you're watching him saying things like, Father, forgive them, that'll make you think. At least it made some people think. It made some people think. 6 hours. You know, it's interesting. This thief believed without seeing Jesus come off the cross. That's what the scribe said, right? Come down so that we may believe. The thief is actually watching Jesus die, and he decides he has to be the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? That's why you're here. You're here because you know full well he didn't come off that cross then, did you? You know he died. You know he lost his life. There's a lot of people, the only reason they would ever believe Jesus is if he came flying off that cross and squashed everybody. But you're here because you believe even though he didn't come off that cross. He'll be vindicated in 3 days. And that'll be something else, which we'll celebrate in a couple weeks, as Chris said. But I tell you what, at that moment, this guy believed even though Jesus didn't come down. He was the only one that got it there. And some people perhaps at the end, but he got, you know what? You can be Messiah, and at the same time, you can die and give up your life. And those things don't seem to make sense in all our Jewish theology, but you know what? That's what the teaching is. That's what Jesus is living out, and that's what's true. By the way, do you recall the answer that Jesus gives? What's Jesus' answer? The question is, remember me. You know, in essence, will you remember me? And what's Jesus' response? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what he tells him. By the way, no time for baptism. No time to do good works to prove you're faithful. No time to do anything. And that's because simple faith in Jesus Christ and his work, which this man understood, okay, I'm putting it together. Messiah came to die for my sins. He's innocent. I'm a thief. I get it. And once he got it, once he realized that, that's why Jesus could turn to him and say, you'll be with me in paradise. You figured it out. By the way, this is the first deathbed conversion we hear about. The first deathbed conversion. And at 3 p.m., what happens is the place darkens. It gets very, very dark here. There was no eclipse. God just turned the lights out. And again, in Matthew's account, we're actually even told of an earthquake. In fact, in Matthew's account, we hear that some tombs are jumbled around and people get up out of them. I mean, there's some really heavy stuff going on here that Mark doesn't go into the details. He wants to talk about the mocking. He wants to talk about the taunting. That's what Mark wants to talk about. And so what happens? The place gets dark, and If you look at verse 33, that's what it says. The sixth hour came, that's 3 o'clock, noon. The darkness hits at noon. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So you've got some 3 hours of darkness, and you can bet that had an impact on that fellow, and that had an impact on a lot of people. It's not very often that at noon it's dark till 3 o'clock. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, what's interesting about this is, in Hebrew, of course, Aramaic, Eloi is God. Jesus is quoting Psalm 21:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting. Now, Eloi sounds a lot like Eli. Eli is short for Elijah. Now, Jesus is not, you understand, for hours he is hanging. He has not had anything to drink. And you can imagine his verbiage is probably a little slurred. And what some people think he says is, if you look, verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard, they began saying, Behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Well, let's see if Elijah will come down to take him. In other words, what's the false assumption here we've heard before? He must want to be saved. And that's why he's calling for Elijah. Remember, Elijah never died. He went up in a whirlwind chariot. And so the thought is, this Jesus fellow is calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. Well, let's get a sponge up to his mouth. Let's see if Elijah will come for him and save him, because he wants to be saved. No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to be saved. You don't get it either. Nobody gets it but that thief and some folks that hang around to the bitter end. Jesus is not wanting to be saved. Jesus cries out for his heavenly Father. And this, I think, is Jesus' most painful moment. His Father's gone. He's totally separated. Something he's never experienced for all eternity. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We're told over in Luke's account, or in John's account, he said, It is finished. And what that means is this. He's done everything he came to do. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He's died for the sins of the world, starting with that thief right next to him. And as a result, he's done everything possible so that you and I can have eternal life. If we like that thief, believe in his mission, what he did, his death for us. It's finished. Our debt has been paid by the sinless, innocent King. The sinless, innocent King. And at this very moment, a miracle happens. Now, there's earthquakes, there's darkness, but at this very moment, a miracle happens. And it says, The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The palm of your hand in width was the width of that curtain, 60 foot high. It took like 100 priests to move it. This thing was ripped in half. You could call it divine vandalism. Okay? But this thing is ripped in half. And we are told in Hebrews, the symbolism here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You know that only the high priest goes in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to go in there. And all of a sudden that's ripped aside, and you and I, each one of us, according to Peter, is like a priest. We can go to God anytime. We're allowed in the Holy of Holies. That's what Jesus' death meant for you and for me. Now, understand something. These are a lot of ugly events that happened, but all this was predicted. Do you realize? We're only told a couple times that this was from the Old Testament. Do you realize this is predicted over and over and over again? Here's just some of the predictions. Beaten and spat upon. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That was prophesied hundreds of years before. He was the mocking, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me, they sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, which is listed right here when they looked at Jesus on the cross. They pierced his hand. That was predicted. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Also in Isaiah, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, a criminal on each side. Or how about also in the Psalms, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in Isaiah back again, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because in Luke's account it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All that happened here was not just a sudden moment where Jesus decides, you know what, I think I'll lose my life. This was planned out a long time ago. It was planned out a long time ago. Jesus decided to lose his life for our sake. You know, it's a gut-wrenching movie, but I think every Christian should try to watch The Passion of the Christ at least one time in your life. I can't see it again. Once is enough. Once is all you'll need to see it. But sometime you need to rent the movie and watch it. Because these verses will take on a whole new meaning when you watch The Passion of the Christ. Just have a lot of Kleenex ready, okay? Because you're going to be broken up. I'm telling you, you're going to be broken up. But you're going to have a far greater appreciation of what he did for you. And then a far greater understanding of why it's important for you to lay down your life in some way that, and quite honestly, is quite menial compared to what he did. Let's stand and pray. Now, I know I went long, but we're giving you more time for eating over there. We've got a good 20 minutes almost for you to eat and such before we have the baptism. So I encourage you to come over with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for this time we have together. And most of all, we're grateful for Jesus, who went through so much to give us so much. Thank you. He chose to lose his life. And by doing so, not only saving his in the sense that he is going to be like Philippians 2 tells us, lifted up high above all names, everyone will bow before him. And he also saved us. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.